I want you to think this morning about the changes you have made in your life. How many changes do you think you've made throughout the course of your life? I doubt that any of us could come up with a specific number unless you've just made few changes. I know all of us made one change last night as the clocks in our homes changed. Time changed, and so we had to change. And so hopefully you got that extra hour of sleep last night, and that will benefit you this morning with this sermon that we are going to be in together. I think back in my own life about changes I have made, and when I graduated high school in 97, I went on to college, and I went on to Northeast Mississippi Community College, where I majored in graphic design. I had a plan to be a graphic designer. That was something I enjoyed doing. Still to this very day, I still enjoy doing that type of stuff. And so I had a plan, and my plan was laid out. But 2 years into that degree program, God called me into ministry. And as I surrendered to that, my plan had to change. And so I got out of that major and then became a Bible studies major and then went through college, eventually graduating from Blue Mountain College with a Bachelor of Science in church-related vocations. And that occurred in May of 2003. Some of you might remember that because I was here as youth minister when I completed that degree. After I graduated from Blue Mountain, I thought my days of schooling was over. I thought I'll never go back to school again. I had enough of it. I had enough studying and writing papers and all that stuff, and I'm done with that. But I would end up, my plans would change again when in 2007 I would feel led to go to seminary. And so I applied to Liberty University Theological Seminary, was accepted, and from 2007 for the next about 3 years, I would pursue a master's degree, and then I would end up graduating and receiving that master's degree from Liberty University. But my plans change. All of our plans, they change from time to time. You may even right now be planning to go out to eat after our service is over. You may have a particular restaurant in mind to where you're going to go eat, but as soon as you get in the car, you may look at your wife and say, where you want to go eat? And she might say another place. Now, you're going to look back at her and say, I want to go here. No, you're probably going to say, okay, honey, that's where we're going to go. Your plans may change. All of our plans change from time to time, but there's one person who never changes, and that is God. God never changes. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the unchangeableness of God. Also known, the theological word is His immutability. I can't even say it. Immutability. Immutability. I'm getting tongue-tied up here. Immutability. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So you're going to hear me refer to that word, immutability, several times. And it would be helpful for us to get a definition of what that word means. It really means, as it relates to God, it's defined as God's freedom from change and His being the same at all times, past, present, and future. And that's a pretty wordy definition. And so if I were to simplify it down for us, it would simply mean this: God does not change. That's immutability. God does not change. All that God has and all that God is cannot change. And the Bible confirms this for us. The Bible teaches this to us. And so this morning, I want us to begin in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. So if you have your Bible, open to Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what is happening here within the story of Israel, the people of God. In Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24, we have the story of Balak calling upon Balaam to curse Israel. However, instead of cursing Israel, to Balak's anger, Balaam blesses Israel. And then, through a word from God, Balaam speaks to Balak in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, and he tells him this: God is not a man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he would change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, why is that verse important here in that moment, in that context of Numbers 23? Because Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. But remember, the people of Israel were God's chosen people. And God had already promised them. He had promised Abraham, remember, from you I'm going to make a great nation and I'm going to bless them. They are my chosen people. I'm going to bless them and use them. And so God had already spoken in times past that He had chosen Israel. He's going to bless Israel because they are His people. His mind toward them would not change. He had made a promise, and He was going to fulfill that promise. He's going to bless His people as He promised to Abraham, and He will keep that promise. God is not a God that changes His mind. What He says He will do, He will do. So that's why Balaam says to Balak, God is not like a man who changes his mind. What He has spoken, what He has said, He will see it through. He does not change. Well, turn now to Psalm 102, verse 25 through 28, where we further see the unchangeableness of God. Psalm 102 is a psalm written by a man who is crying out to God for help. He's dealing with difficult circumstances in his life, and he knows no one to turn to except God. And as he turns to God and he pours his heart out to God, look at verses 25 through 28. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The psalmist, in his weakness, in his discomfort, in his difficulty, finds comfort in God's immutability. He finds comfort in the fact that God does not change, and it assures his heart that the sovereign work of God would move forward, that difficult circumstances in his life are not going to change the work of God. They're not going to change God. They're not going to change anything God is doing in the world. God is unwavering in carrying forward His divine work without altering His plan. So with that in mind, just listen for a moment. Tuesday is election day, but no matter what happens, if your candidate wins or loses, it will not change God, and it will not change God's plan. God will forever remain the same, immutable in His divine person and unchangeable in His eternal purpose. So no matter what happens on Tuesday, no matter what happens in our lives, the work of the church as decreed by God will not change. Because the Lord does not change. His future work through His people, the church, is established forever. And so no matter what happens, we continue to preach the gospel and we continue to call people into the kingdom of God. This is what the psalmist understands. Oh Lord, as I look at the circumstances of my life and the difficulty of my life, while everything around me changes, I realize You don't and Your plans don't. And I praise You because of that. Well, continuing our look at the Bible's teaching that God does not change, let's now turn to James 1:17. James 1:17 simply says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. For us, as we look at everything in our lives, as we look at everything in the world, from our perspective, everything changes. That's something we all acknowledge, that everything around us is always changing. When we look at the celestial bodies in the sky, we recognize that they have phases of movement and rotations. They change from day to night. They vary in intensity and shadow. Everything in our lives change, but God does not follow that pattern. He is changeless. I love what Sam Alberry says about this verse in the James for You commentary. He says, God is not fickle. He does not go through phases. We are not flavor of the month for a time and then cast aside and forgotten about. God is always good to us, and His commitment to us never falters. God cares for us. He loves us, and that will never change. Even though everything in our lives, everything in the world changes, the will of God and His affection toward His creation will not change. And finally, perhaps the clearest verse in all of Scripture that confirms God's immutability was read just a moment ago, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where God Himself says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." You can't get any plainer than that. God Himself says, "I do not change." God does not change. And the reality is, if He did change, then He would not be God. I had a theology professor in seminary who made a statement that has stayed with me from the moment I heard the words come out of his mouth. And he was talking about the unchangeableness of God. And he said, if God ever becomes something that goes against His Word, or if God's character ever changes to go against His character, then He ceases to be God. God does not change, and if He did, then He would not be God. Because you see, for something to change, it can only change for the better or for the worse. From our perspective as humans, we know that to be true. Things change in our lives. Things change in the lives of people around us. Things change in our world. And we know they can only change either for the better or for the worse. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer on this. He says, for a moral being to change, it would be necessary that the change be in one of three directions. He must go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or, granted that the moral quality remains stable, he must change within himself as from immature to mature, or from one order of being to another. It should be clear that God can move in none of these directions. His perfections forever rule out any such possibility. So Tozer says he cannot change. He cannot change for the better. He cannot change for the worse. He cannot become immature. He cannot become more mature. Why? Because he is perfect. He is perfect. Because he's perfect, he does not change. If he did change, then he would cease to be God. Think about it like this. If God were to change for the better, then that would mean he is lesser than what he actually is. And if God is lesser than what he actually is, then he is not perfect. But he is perfect. So he cannot change. He cannot become more than he already is, and he cannot become less than he already is, because that is just impossible. And the moment that we begin to think that God can change is the moment we stop worshiping. That's the moment we stop worshiping the one true God and are instead worshiping something or someone else that is less than God. The moment you begin to think God can change, God can change, you move away from the one true God and you actually begin to worship something that's not God. Scripture confirms over and over and over and over again, God does not change. But this presents a problem to us, doesn't it? Some of you may already be thinking that. Well, there's a problem here. And so it would do us good to consider some objections and rejections to this doctrine, to this teaching. We've seen the biblical evidence, the teaching that God does not change, but there are problems we will face with this divine attribute and doctrine. So let's consider two objections and rejections to this attribute of God and this doctrine of the church. First, let's ask the question. If God does not change, what about the incarnation of Jesus? If God does not change, what do we do with the incarnation of Jesus? Because if God cannot change or suffer, how do we explain that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and suffered? You know the story from Jesus' life when he was a little boy that Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and after it was over, Joseph and Mary left to return home and Jesus was not with them. They got to looking for him. They could not find him. And they went back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple, and then they take Jesus from the temple and they head home, and it says he went with them and he grew in wisdom and stature. That presents a problem, doesn't it? Because if Jesus, as we discovered a few weeks ago when we looked at the triunity of God, if Jesus is God, then Jesus doesn't change. But yet in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give us the indication that Jesus did change, that he did grow in wisdom and stature, and that he did suffer. So what do we do with this? This is where it's important for us to remember that Jesus possesses two natures in one being. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word there is another name for Jesus. So really John is saying in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God or is God. Then verse 14 adds, and the Word, which is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says Jesus is fully God, Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. Paul also says this. He plainly says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we must remember that Jesus possesses two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. He has a divine nature and a human nature. And one does not cancel the other out. Nor did they merge together to form one nature in Jesus. Jesus possesses and will always possess two distinct natures. He is God and man at the same time. What can be said of Jesus' human nature? That he slept, that he hungered, that he thirsted, cannot be said of his divine nature. The divine nature did not change by becoming human nature. Both natures, divine and human, preserved their distinctiveness in one person. Again, Jesus is God and man at the same time. As Louis Burkhoff says in his Systematic Theology, the incarnation brought no change in the being or perfections of God, nor in His purpose, for it was His eternal good pleasure to send the Son of His love into the world. And so Burkhoff says, because Jesus is God and then became a man, did not change Him. It did not make Him not God. He was still God, and He was also man at the same time. So what do we do with the incarnation? The fact that the Gospels do appear to present that Jesus does change, that He suffers, He grows in wisdom and stature. What do we do with that? We go, that's fully acceptable because Jesus is God and He is man. But then what about a second question? What about passages in Scripture that seem to indicate that God does change? In thinking about this objection or rejection, we encounter passages that do in fact refer to God's repenting or God changing His purpose or God becoming angry or turning away from His anger. First, let me say this, that God does not express emotions. Emotions like repentance or changing of His mind, etc. He does not express emotions like we do. So now let's look at an example. If you have your Bible, flip with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Samuel chapter 15. By this time, Saul has been anointed king of Israel. And the prophet Samuel tells him that the Lord is going to punish Amalek for what he did to the people of Israel. And Saul is instructed to utterly destroy Amalek and all that he has. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, he is to put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so as Saul gathers his army together and they attack the Amalekites, they decide not to do that. They decide, even though they know God's command, they decide to disobey, and Saul allows Agag, king of the Amalekites, to live, and he spares the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, according to verse 9. And now look at what happens in verse 10 and 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, now this is God speaking. He says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. So God says, I regret that I made Saul king. Now, upon our initial reading of this, it seems to indicate that God felt regret for having made Saul king over Israel, that perhaps he wished he could go back and change that decision, that he wished he could go back and make Saul not king. So what do we do with this? What do we do with the fact that it seems to indicate that God changed his mind about Saul, or he regretted the decision, he regretted a past decision or something that he did? So what does this mean, and what do we do with this? There are some who, in attempting to take passages like this literally and with as much seriousness as they can, say that there are limits to God's knowledge. Now, certainly God knows more than we do, but Saul does seem to prove that even God can be caught off guard. And this is a popular opinion within the school of thought known as open theism, which is based on the notion that the future is as open to God as it is to humanity. And what they say by what they say when they use that term open theism is that God doesn't fully know what we will do in the future, and His plans are based on our actions and choices. And so they would say, as God looks out to the future, He limits His knowledge, and He doesn't fully know what's going to happen in the future. Instead, He waits to see how we react or what we do, and then His plans change according to that. That's open theism. And having seen what Saul chose, God regrets having made him king, and perhaps he wishes he could go back and undo that mistake. But therein lies the problem with open theism. It's giving the indication that God made a mistake. And if God made a mistake, as my theology professor says, if God ever does anything that goes against his character or against his perfection, he is no longer God. And so if God made a mistake and he regrets his decision for making Saul king, then he is not perfect. And then he would cease to be God. So what is happening here? As interesting as that position of open theism is, it does not do justice to this text. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we noted how God is higher than we are, and we cannot fully understand Him. So in order for Him to communicate with us, He lowers His language to help us understand what He is saying and what He's doing. I use the example of baby talk. The way we talk to babies, that's how God pretty much talks to us. He uses baby talk. He uses simple language so that we can understand. And so when God uses language like I regret, He is speaking in terms that we can understand. It means that He really feels the pain of our current circumstances, or that He grieves for us and the choices we make. It does not mean that He is unaware of the future. And honestly, if you look ahead to verse 29, that becomes clear. Because verse 29 of 1 Samuel 15 says, "The glory of Israel," which is a title for God, "will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." In one sense then, God has regrets, but certainly not in the same way humanity does. He feels sadness. He grieves for our sake when our decisions are harmful, but he most certainly does not share the pervasive human sentiment of wishing he could just go back and fix a past mistake. Instead, and I like the way the New International Version translates this verse related to Saul, it says, God grieved. God grieved over the decision that Saul had made. He didn't regret his decision. Saul was the appointed king. But Saul disobeyed God. And it grieved God. It brought sadness to him. Now I know this can be a bit confusing, and perhaps it is a bit confusing, but this is often what happens when we begin to think deeply about God. God refuses to be reduced into neat categories that can be shelved in a person's mind. He's not a topic to be mastered. He is the Lord who commands obedience, whose ways are never contradictory, but are ever mysterious. And one of the ways I have discovered to help me in my thinking on the idea of God and where passages say that God regrets or he repented or he relented, one of the ways I have found helpful to help me deal with those passages is to remember that when I come across passages that seem to indicate that God repents or he changes his plans or he turns from his anger, he does so not because he's changed his mind or he's changed, but he does so because man has changed. Man has changed. And he's changed in his position with God, or he's changed in his relation to God. So think about the example of Saul again for a moment. His relationship or position with God changed. He disobeyed, thus there is regret. Saul stopped following God, and now the kingdom will be ripped away from him and given to someone else, and he will no longer be king based on verse 28. That is regret. Saul, I've anointed you king. Follow me, obey my commands, do what I say, do what I tell you, and all will go well. And Saul says, okay, now go and destroy the Amalekites. Utterly destroy them and everything related to them. And Saul says, okay. But then he gets out to the battlefield and Saul changes his mind and says, we're not going to do that. We're going to let Agag live. We're going to let all the best of their crops and their cattle live. And we're going to take that for ourselves. And God says, Saul, you've disobeyed and now you will no longer be king. God didn't change. Saul changed. Saul's position, Saul's relation to God changed. Where he was once obedient, he's now disobedient. Another example would be how God interacts with the people of Nineveh through Jonah. We know the story all too well. Remember, God sends Jonah to Nineveh with the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh heard the message of the Lord's prophet and they repented of their sin. And in Jonah chapter 3 verse 10, we are told, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So do we read that passage and then go, well, God changed his mind? If you do, you're wrong. Because I assure you, God was very much committed to destroying the Ninevites. So why did he not destroy them? Because their position or their relation changed with him. God would have wiped them off the face of the earth. He would have utterly destroyed them. But because they repented of their sin and turned from their wicked way, God did not destroy them. It's not that he changed. They changed. He saw their repentance. Their position or relationship to him had changed. Again, he was ready to destroy them. But because the people's position or relationship to God changed, his judgment was withheld. Again, the words of Louis Burkhoff ring true here. I agree with what he says. He says, if Scripture speaks of God's repenting, changing His intention, and altering His relation to sinners when they repent, we should remember that this is only a way of ascribing human feelings to God so that we can understand what is being said. In reality, the change is not God, but in man and in man's relation to God. So what do we do with these passages that seem to indicate that God changes? We remember that God is not the one who changes. It is man who changes in relation to God. And how we should be ever thankful for that truth. Because the reality is that God's attitude toward your sin and my sin will not change. His judgment, His wrath against sin will not change. It is true today and it will be true forever. But how thankful we should be that when our position changes and we repent of our sin and we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God says, you're no longer deserving of my wrath. You're now worthy of my love. Now, hoping that I have not totally lost you and that your brain has turned to mush and oozing out your ears this morning, let me give you three applications in relation to the importance of this doctrine. Three applications to the importance of the immutability of God, because this doctrine, this attribute, is vitally important for our lives. Number one, immutability matters for our warning. It matters for our warning. I've already hinted at it. If God will not change, this is sad news for us. This is bad news. This is not good news. If God will not change, it means that God will not change His mind on the last day when we stand before Him. It means that His attitude toward our sin will not change. It means that every passage of Scripture that we read that deals with God's judgment against sin and against sinners will come to pass. God's mind on judgment and sin and sinners will not change. So when we read things from God's Word, such as John 3:18, that the one who does not believe in Jesus has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Or Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, where Jesus says, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. When we read passages like this and remember that God's mind will not change on sin, or that his attitude towards sin will not change, that is sad news. That is not good news, but it serves as a warning. It serves as a warning to tell us God is not going to change in relation to you or your sin. Everything He has said in His Scripture, He will do. But not only is immutability, not only does it matter for our warning, but secondly, immutability matters for our welfare. Yes, immutability is sad news, but if God does not change, it is good news for us. God's immutability should be seen as a great comfort for believers. It is through His immutability that we are reminded that His promises will not fail. Whereas God is constant in His wrath against sin, He is equally constant in His forgiveness in response to faith and repentance. Think back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I said earlier about this passage that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. Now, if you're any student of the Bible, you know how unfaithful the children of Israel were time and time and time again. And so we read this passage, for I the Lord do not change, therefore, O sons of Jacob, you will not be consumed. And we think back and we think they sinned, they disobeyed, they deserve hell. They were given time after time after time to repent and get it right, and time after time after time they failed. And God says, while you have failed over and over and over and over again, my mercy does not fail. My mercy never ends. I chose you, therefore you will not be consumed. And what good news that is! That for those who've been saved by God, you are safe in His hands and you will not be consumed by His wrath. This is very good news for believers. While we might fail, God's mercy toward us never runs out. Understand this morning, He is not a God of second chances. He is a God of infinite chances. He has promised salvation for all those who would repent and believe, and that promise is for our welfare, and it will never change. And along this same thought, God's immutability also grants the assurance, as Philippians 1:6 says, He who started a good work in you will carry it to its completion. In a world that is in constant change, the believer finds peace in God who does not change, knowing that truth and values are grounded in the nature and character of an unchanging God. That God has begun a work in you, and you can be guaranteed He will see it through until it's done. What good news this is. Immutability is for our welfare. It's for our warning, it's for our welfare, and then finally, immutability matters for our worship. Think about that for a moment. It matters for our worship. As we think about the truth that God does not and will not change, we are reminded that God is not like us because we do change. Thus, we should be driven to worship Him because He is God. Everything in our lives, everything in our world is always ever changing, but not God. God is different from us, different from His creation in that He never changes. He is constant. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, says Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. So let us draw near to Him and worship Him. So this morning, lost friend who's here or watching online, who has never come to Christ for salvation, would you draw near to God and be saved today? Would you recognize that He is not like you, and that is good? Recognize that His attitude toward your sin will not change, and that is a warning for you. For when you stand before Him, if you have not dealt with your sin, if you have not come to Christ for salvation, then you will be judged and eternally cast out of His presence into hell. But the fact that God does not change is also for your good. If you will humble yourself and confess your sin, cry out to Him for salvation, He will save you. He will begin a work in you that He will complete. So would you come to Christ for salvation today? And then church, while we live in a world that constantly changes, while we live lives that constantly change, let us find hope and peace in the fact that we serve and worship a God who does not change. He is constant in your life. His love towards you will not change. His work in your life will not change. His saving you will not change. So let us worship God and acknowledge the blessing He pours out upon us daily. So this morning, as we are about to go into this time of worship, whether you're here in person or you're watching online, how do you need to respond to God today? Do you need to come to Him for salvation? Do you need to draw near to Him and worship Him for who He is and all that He's done in your life? Thank Him for all the blessings He's given you, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of daily provisions, the blessing of His promises towards you that will never change. Let us draw near and worship Him this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to You, acknowledging that You are God and praising You that You never change. While our lives change, our circumstances change, our world changes, You do not. And your unchangeableness is a warning that you will deal with sin just as you've said. But your unchangeableness is also for our welfare, and that you have said any who repent and believe in Jesus for salvation will be saved from the coming wrath. Thank you for that. And because of that, your unchangeableness is for our worship. I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl here in this room, everyone watching online can say that they have a relationship with you and now they worship you because you are God. Thank you for your unchangeableness. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and our lives now as we go in this time of response. May we respond as you lead us. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.